Good morning. It's good to see each one who came out this morning. We're going to break open the Word of God and look at a few words from the Lord Jesus Christ and try to do the best we can to understand what He was saying. I invite you to open your Bible to the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew. If you're wondering what happened to Romans 12, that is yet to come, Lord willing. I was asked to speak at a church this evening on the topic titled, How Rich Can a Man Be? And the verses that were assigned to me were Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24. So I thought, well, I'll practice with you all here this morning, then I can share it tonight again. Matthew 19, if you look at verse 23, Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, this comes on the tail of the account of the rich young ruler. So we got to go back to verse 16 for a little bit and work through this quickly. Behold, one came unto him saying, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So here's the setting here. So Jesus and his disciples are out there along the road somewhere, and this man comes jogging up. The account in Mark says he came running and kneeled when he met Jesus. So this young man comes running up, and he asks a question. So the first point is the question and the answer. And he said, What must I do to have eternal life? So we need to just pause a little bit. Obviously, when he come running up, Jesus knew exactly what this man was thinking. He knew the motives of his heart. We don't, but I saw a few questions. Was this man a true seeker, or was his conscience bothering him? So he thought, I'm going to run up to Jesus and see if Jesus can condone my lifestyle and somehow justify my actions. If he was sincere, the question he was asking was relevant for one truly seeking. So what must I do? But Jesus' answer was short and to the point. In the end of verse 17, Jesus said, If thou went into life, keep the commandments. The man said, What should I do? Jesus said, Keep the commandments. Well, that wasn't quite good enough. The answer Jesus gave him required an explanation. So he said unto Jesus, Which? Then what does Jesus do? He lists six of the other Ten Commandments. In verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So the young man said unto Jesus, Okay, all these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Basically, thank Jesus, been there, done that. What am I lacking? And I looked at that and I questioned, did he sense a need in his life? I think there was a void and he was looking to fill it, but Jesus didn't hit the nail on the head, at least not yet. Was his spirit proud? What else must I do? And I believe Jesus knew this man's heart. I believe he knows our hearts. And I also believe that Jesus wanted to help this man. The mission of Christ was to come, was to seek and save those who are lost. And here one came running to him and asked him questions about salvation. And Jesus gave him a good answer. It's not just for him back here in his day, but for us as well today. He gave him the recipe for perfection in verse 21. Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, here it is, go, sell what thou hast, give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Kind of ties in well with our Sunday school lesson here this morning. The recipe for perfection, go, sell, follow. The recipe was instantly rejected in verse 22, but the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The rich ruler failed to see that the inmost springs of his heart were fed by the corruption of covetousness. He wanted eternal life, but not to the point where he was willing to give up his gold. He came running, possibly searching. He came running, searching, yes, possibly excited, but walked away sorrowful, completely done with Jesus. D.L. Moody put it this way. He said, Getting riches brings care. keeping them brings trouble. Abusing them brings guilt, and losing them brings sorrow. He said, it's a great mistake to make so much of riches as we do, was his perspective. The Bible talks a lot about this subject. We'll see that here as we get towards the end. But how are we handling ours? And I'm going to close with how the service was open this morning, but I'm also going to mention here, I'll tell you what I'm going to close with. And this is how, as we go through this, Brother Zach opened with this, and we're going to close with this, but I'm going to mention here again, as I said, are we living with an eternal perspective? So you look at what, at this section of verses here and what Jesus was saying, and we kind of can shuffle through some things. We could probably argue a little bit, and we're not going to, over the eye of the needle. I have a few comments that I gleaned from my studying. But when we come to the end, are we living with an eternal perspective? So that's kind of the goal. Yeah, the title is How Rich Can a Man Be, which I was given. So I challenge us with that. How are we living? So according to these verses here, the disciples were with Jesus when this man came running up. So now he turns to them with words full of meaning. He said that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if the young ruler heard what Jesus said, but the disciples sure did. Verse 25 tells us they were amazed or shocked. And so we think of riches. Then we got to stop for a little bit and consider the people that we hear about that are starving around the world. And then that's after last Sunday, we know about thousands of the refugees in Greece living in camps, some in tents. He mentioned some without tents, most with nowhere to go. He also mentioned that. And then we realize that we're living in a wealthy society. And I understand we had talked about that before. But I'd like to ask a question. And the question is, are we rich? Now, I did find some statistics, and they were shocking to me. Here we go. If you have assets, now an asset would be like, say, you own part of your house, your car, your appliance, and so on. Assets, not necessarily cash, but assets. If you have assets of $2,200 per adult person, $2,200 per adult would rate you in the 50% of the world's wealthiest. If you made $1,500 last year, you're in the top 20% of the world income earners. If you have sufficient food, decent clothes, live in a house or an apartment, have a reasonably reliable means of transportation, I kind of like how that was worded, you are among the top 15% of the world's wealthy. Let's take it to a step further. If you have 61,000 in assets, where did they come up with these numbers? I'm not sure. 61,000. Let's just say you own 50,000 of your house is paid for and your car is worth 11. There you are. 61,000 assets, you're among the richest 10% of the adults in the world. If you earn $25,000 or more annually, you're in the top 10% of the world's income earners. Rates out to about a little less than $500 a week. If you have money saved, a hobby that requires some equipment or supplies, so men, let's just go to our hunting or fishing. There we have it. Goes on, a variety of clothes in your closet, two cars in any condition, and live in a house you own, live in your own home, you're in the top 5% of the world's wealthy. That kind of keeps us, kind of gives us, sees where we're at. If you earn more than $50,000 annually, almost $1,000 a week, you're in the top 1% of the world's income earners. And one more, then I'll let you go. If you have more than $500,000 in assets, $500,000 in assets, you're part of the richest 1% of the world. So I ask, are we rich? I think most of us would fit in somewhere which I had, in some one of them classes I had mentioned. I think sometimes we tend to forget what we have here in this country. And I say, I gave you them statistics because Jesus said that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. we're going to get a little bit closer, a little bit further, how we have to be so careful. And like I said, are we rich? And sometimes I wonder where, who comes up with them statistics. But even if they're close, they're quite staggering. Then recently I was given a book by Ed Stauffer, and Gary Miller says in his book, This Side of the Global Wall, the one page tells us, well, tells us a lot, it's a good book, but tells us where Americans spend some of their money, and more staggering numbers. America spends roughly $60 billion, with a B that is, $60 billion each year on their pets. More statistics where I say, where does this come from? But again, if they're close, it's quite staggering. And I realize that the whole pet market has really skyrocketed, but America spends $65 billion each year on soft drinks. $11 billion is spent each year on bottled water. Around $40 billion is spent each year on our lawns. And I smile, but it's sad. And I admit, yeah, we get someone in to make sure the dandelions don't come up. Why do we do that? I'm not sure. $40 billion on our lawns. Here's another one. He said we spend $5.8 billion each year on keeping our cars clean. You're looking at a man who does not like to drive a dirty car. I usually wash it myself, and my water comes most times is free, but I got to buy soap. $5.8 billion. He says $10 billion each year goes for romance novels, and I trust that's not even a statistic as applies here today. $65 billion is spent on recreation, hunting, and fishing. There again, guns, bows, camo, license. That's just America. So I ask again for the second or third time, are we rich? I don't think them numbers apply to us, but some of them we probably contribute to. We buy a little bit of dog feed occasionally. I don't think it comes up to that much, but you know, where are we at? Then Gary goes on and says it's estimated that $10 billion in additional funding could provide clean water for every person on the globe. That's a million less of what America alone spends on bottled water. And he said, while not everyone would want one, a new Bible could be provided for every person on earth for around $11 billion. All them numbers, by the way, were B, billion with a B. Staggering. Like I said before, if it's even close, it's something we should open our eyes. Just a few numbers to help us realize, compared to the rest of the world, what we have and the access that we have here in this country. Now back to verse 23, Jesus said, a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. But in verse 26, Jesus says that rich people can be saved. He says, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. It's difficult for wealthy people to be saved because they seldom see or sense their personal need. A rich person can be saved in exactly the same manner of a poor person. And that is by despairing on our own efforts and throwing himself upon God's mercy. And too many times, the rich folk think they can buy their way out of a difficulty and are less inclined to cast themselves upon the Lord. Did you ever pray for someone? I trust you did. And that they pray for someone that desperately needed the Lord. And your prayer was something like this: Lord, bring him to the end of himself or herself, to the point where they have nowhere to turn. And I think we probably all prayed that already for someone that we know. And many times when people find themselves in that predicament, they turn to the Lord. And so sometimes what we're looking at here this morning with this rich young ruler, rich people turn to their wallet and buy their way out, and thus finding a temporary cure for their current situation and fail to cast themselves upon the Lord, as this young ruler did here. So the next question we could ask is, does money solve problems? A few more statistics we could say, a few more quotes. From the lips of millionaires, Rockefeller said this, I have made millions, but they haven't brought me no happiness. Vanderbilt said this, the care of 200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it. John Jacob Astor, don't know this man, we don't know the others either. I am the most miserable man on earth. J. Paul Getty said, what can I say? I only know that I am desolate. Henry Ford, a little more familiar to us, I was happier when doing a mechanic's job. And Andrew Carnegie, millionaires seldom smile. So what are we learning here this morning? The rich young ruler turned and walked away. He said, Jesus, you know, I got no time for you. Where are we at? So leads me to another question. What is the issue that Jesus was facing here today? Well, what was Judas's job title before he betrayed Jesus? Judas was Jesus' what? Somebody say it.
Treasurer.
Thank you, Jared. Which obviously means that Jesus had money, right? If Jesus didn't have any money, he would not need a treasurer. So I look at this, the issue is not focusing solely on the amount of money that we currently have, but the problem arises when the money that we have becomes our God. Money is a resource, but when we allow it to become our master, that's when it's evil. The rich young ruler was a product of the Jewish religious system, and his self-assurance about earning his salvation was a direct reflection of the Pharisees' man-centered legalism. He was thinking he could be saved through good works. It's impossible for man to redeem himself with good works. And this is exactly what the rich young ruler was doing. He was successful in life. The Bible says he has stored up great possessions, secured much in life, and his next goal was to secure eternal life. And his question was, what shall I do? I repeat, I do that I may have. Was his motive to purchase it regardless of the amount of gold that was required? And possibly he had a large amount laid aside, but he was missing the main key. There is nothing that man can do to gain eternal life other than accept Jesus as our personal Savior. And Jesus helped this man face reality. He said three things. In a few more words, he said, sell, give, and follow. And he says, for you will have much treasure laid up in heaven. Jesus is inviting him, come and follow me. Allow me to be your master. Allow me to speak into your life. Eternal life is waiting. But according to this account, the man said, absolutely not. We cannot be saved by good works. It's impossible, for we need to shed blood of Jesus Christ for our salvation. And keeping the commandments of God is of utmost importance, but we can't rely on something that we have done so we can have eternal life. You know, this man was thinking, what can I do? I heard a song this week, something like this. Yes, I'm headed for a home built by God alone. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, I am. Where the only thing that has been made by man are the scars in the hand of Jesus. So there is nothing that we can do, but there is something there that was made by man, that's the scars that in the hands of our Lord. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, as we see this man was headed for. Why? Lest any man should boast. So what can we learn from this ruler? Wealth pulls a person away from the kingdom of heaven. Literally pulls us away. Jesus made this statement because of the things that pulled the ruler away. There's a lure, there's an attraction, a force, and a pull that reaches out to draw us when we look at or possess wealth. And the pulls are so forceful, they will enslave and doom any rich man who fails to turn and embrace God. How does it work? Wealth brings comfort. Wealth brings position. Wealth brings power. And wealth brings recognition. Then also, along with that, it tends to boost ego. And what happens next? It makes a person self-sufficient and independent. And that's when that's where danger hits us right in the face. Do we take a note of the lure? Wealth makes a person self-sufficient and independent. And when people arrive at this point in their life, they fail to see their need. They need their need of anything, especially their need of God. And I believe that's where this young ruler was at. He forgot that there are things that money cannot buy, and events from which money cannot save. It has been said that money will buy a bed, but not sleep. Money will buy food, but not appetite. Money will buy a house, but not a home. Money will buy amusements, but not happiness. Money will buy religion, but not salvation. Money will buy a good life, but not eternal life. And money will buy a passport to everywhere but heaven. Can we place a price tag on our peace, our joy, our love, and all things that really matter? Can money save a person from trouble, from disaster, from disease, from accident, or death? No, and that's just a short list of trials that we're all sure to come upon, but trials are much harder when we need to face them in the absence of God. Jesus said, a rich man shall hardly enter. The word hardly means barely or with great difficulty. It's difficult, very difficult for a rich man to enter heaven. But why? What did Jesus see in this young ruler that he made that comment? Why were his disciples shocked? It says they were exceedingly amazed. Said, well, then, who then can be saved? What was happening here? One of the reasons is there was dedication to the incorrect master. He was focusing on laying up treasures on this side of eternity. And Jesus made it clear that we cannot serve two masters, for we will cling to the one and despise the other. When our focus is on accumulating treasure on this side of eternity, it will automatically take our focus off spiritual things, because we can't focus on both. We can't have our all on both. Our commitment to God will diminish, and our love for the world will increase. So the fact that we have money possibly in our wallets, possibly in our bank accounts, is not the problem as much as if we allow it to become our God and allow it to take our focus off our Lord. And that's where this young ruler was at here. He ran to Jesus, and he didn't say this, but we can say it. He ran to Jesus, yep, Jesus, I got money, I'm rich, I got it all. Now what I want to do yet is secure eternal life. So Jesus, what must I do? And Jesus gave him the recipe for perfection. He said, no, I refuse. I can't. Because that had become his God. That's worth more to me than anything else. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The young ruler's treasure was clearly based on material possessions on this side of eternity. And he had no time in investing in a place where rust will never corrupt and where the returns are out of this world. So the question is, how rich can a man be? I don't think it was a dollar amount that can be given to answer the question. How rich can a man be? One quote I found said, he is richest who is content with the least, for content is the wealth of nature. We know this, the Bible tells us godliness with contentment is great gain. So how rich can a man be? I believe it's possible for a multimillionaire to be a Christian in right standing with God and bound for glory. However, I also believe it's possible for a man who has $100 to allow that to take his focus off God, and he fits in with the description in verse 23. I don't think there's an amount, but I think it all comes back to the heart and our motives and our goals and our drives. I know some men who have access to large sums of money, but they're so humble. An amazing character that people who don't know that would look at them and think they just earn an average wage. So what's the Lord looking for? Humility is one. I've said many times over this pulpit that we're a blessed people, and we are. We need to be so careful. We need to be so careful. Many times pride and money go hand in hand, and the Bible provides some clear teaching for the proud. What's our outlook on life? Let's move on to the eye of the needle in verse 24. And again, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And there have been various interpretations on the camel and the needle, and many of them that you can read about or attempt to soften the words of Jesus. Some have said that a needle was a small gate in the wall surrounding Jerusalem, which was right beside the large gate. And at nighttime, the large gate was open, so the small gate was used for people coming in and out. Or they closed that to protect the city from their enemies. And that small gate was called the needle's eye because it was so small, even difficult for a single person to pass through. However, after doing some research, one place I found said there was no evidence for such a gate. And we have heard that a lot, and I've thought that was the case. Because I was told that if I'm late, come to the wall late with my camel, and
the gate's closed, I can get my take all my baggage off my camel, and he can get down on his knees and go through, which is explaining how we're put to take all our baggage off so we can come to Christ. But that's words to soften Christ, because he says trying to soften the words of Christ, because he says, with men, this is impossible. Others have said that the Greek word that Christ used, and that we pronounce it here, we pronounce it camel in verse 24. Some have said it was camelos, which was a rope or a cable on a ship, and that Jesus was not actually referring to an actual camel. However, there is no doubt that Jesus means a literal needle when you look at what he says there in verse 26. With men, this is impossible. So, if back to this hole in the wall called needle's eye, if a man can barely squeeze through, an average man weighs about, you fill in the X, an average camel weighs about 1,000 pounds. If a man can barely get through, how can a camel? That seems impossible as well. And I didn't bring a needle along because you could hardly see it, but you know the needle, which I struggle to thread, is so small that how could you put a cable or a rope ship through that? I mean, the ship from a rope, which are so big, that's impossible as well. So it comes down to the fact that with men, it is impossible, because not even a rich man can save himself. So the dangers of riches are real. Wealth entangles, wealth enslaves. So much that it is extremely hard for a rich man to let go and help the needs of others, which we saw in our Sunday school lesson. And he can't accept the fact that we are to labor so we have to give to others, in Ephesians 4:28. Alan Emery said this, "My parents consistently taught us that all must be held in an open hand. That when we closed our fingers tightly over anything placed in our trust, we lost the joy and the blessing. Things acquired as an end in themselves became idols and possessed us." I thought that's a good outlook on life. And everything that we have is God's. Are we holding their hands, or are we open and willing to help others, as we see in Ephesians 4:28? There are some comparisons that we can make between the camel and the rich man. A camel is too big to go through the eye of a needle. A rich man is too big to enter the gate through heaven. Number two, a camel never thinks about going through the eye of a needle, and a rich man seldom, if ever, thinks about going into heaven. And why is that? Why is number two so true? Because wealth tends to take our focus off things above and focus more on things here on the earth. Number three, a camel was not made to go through the eye of a needle. A rich man was not made for wealth, not made to be possessed and enslaved by the things and possessions of this world. The Bible talks over and over again that we don't allow this to happen. And number four, a camel worked for his master. A man is to work for his master, which is our Father God. So are we doing our part? Are we doing what we are called to be? The question can be asked again, how rich can a man be? Was Jesus focusing on the amount the rich man saved up? Or was he warning us today we're not to place our trust and our confidence in money and possessions, lest we fall away from the salvation that is only found through Jesus Christ, our Lord? Are we content with what we have? Are we content? Bud Robinson, again, sometimes I find these quotes, and I don't know the exact, the men. He's a well-known holiness preacher, was taken by friends in New York City and shown around the city. That night in his prayers, he said, "Lord, I thank you for letting me see the sights of New York. And I thank you most of all that I didn't see a thing that I wanted." Are we content with what we have? The Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. Then I had to think back prior to obviously before my time. Prior to 1865, there was slavery in America. People being sold as slaves and forced to work. It's an extremely cruel time in the history of this country. And then that was abolished January 31st, 1865. Today, money, when not properly handled, will enslave. And we become slaves to the same thing, if not properly handled. And Jesus warned us to be careful where we place our trust. Deuteronomy 8:13-14. "And when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Warning, when things are going good, when the savings account is growing, we're not to forget the Lord our God. who has blessed us. Remember the Lord thy God. Another familiar verse, Mark 4:19, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word. And here's another prime example of why we have to be so careful. When other things, call them things, money is meant, riches are mentioned here, when they choke the word. And you know what happens when someone's choked. So a question we could ask, is change possible? And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. We see the difference? See what happened? This man met the Lord. Zacchaeus, the rich young ruler, met the Lord as well. He met the man who could have changed his life for eternity. Zacchaeus met the same man. The response of these two was completely different. And unless this ruler here repented at a later time that we don't know about, the eternal destiny of the two will not be the same. 1 Timothy 6:9, but they that will be rich fall into a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The warning's clear. 1 Timothy 6:17-19, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. And there we have it again. So what are we placing our trust in? That we trust not in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good works, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they lay hold on eternal life. I conclude when I look at this. Jesus said, there will always be poor among you. Here we see there will always be rich. There will be rich. But Jesus says, charge them that they be not proud. Make sure that they do good works. And I add, we're allowed to be rich in good works. He said, we'll be rich in good works. Make sure we're laying up in store a good foundation and we're preparing for eternal life. You look at them statistics about our income and so on, and let's make sure that we're not proud, that we're doing good and laying up a good foundation. Mark 8:36 says, for what shall profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Another familiar verse. The way we handle our money is perhaps the truest indicator of the spiritual condition of our heart. The Bible contains more than 500 references to prayer and almost 500 references to faith. But there are more than 2,000 references to money and possessions. Out of the 38 parables that Jesus told in the New Testament, 16 deal with how we handle our money. Jesus said more about money and possessions than he did about heaven and hell combined. And this is some, I found this in one of the books there. Out of every 10 verses in the Gospels, one out of every 10 verses in the Gospels deal with money or possessions. 288 verses in the four Gospels. So I ask the question, what are we placing our trust in? I think if we are honest, we will say the Lord has blessed us, and we probably fit in somewhere with the rich. What are we placing our trust in? Are we laying up treasure in heaven? Are we laying in store a good foundation? Are we preparing for eternal life? Are we rich in the eyes of the world, or are we rich in the eyes of our Lord? A lot of questions. And I close with one that Zach opened with. Are we living with an eternal perspective? Maybe this is, men try to get caught up on this a little bit sometimes, maybe more so than ladies, but I think it's for all of us, young and old alike. We all have places we want to reach, goals we want to attain, but are we living with an eternal perspective? Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning, God. We thank you for your word and how you have just expounded it to us, and we read it sometimes, and many times it says, ouch, but help us, Lord, to have our perspective correct, Lord. I pray we can trust in you and not in possessions or wealth. And I pray, Lord, that the money you have blessed us with, that we can use to help others, as we heard in our Sunday school lesson and in the message. Help us, Lord, just to be wise users of that and not to allow it to take our focus off of you. Help us not to become deceived by it, but Lord, just to remain rooted and grounded and steadfast in the truth of your word. May we apply this to our hearts, God, and live lives that would honor and glorify you. In your name we pray. Amen. Lee, you have a song, please.